All right, we're going through the Bible together. On Thursday nights, we're in the New Testament, and we're tracking the life of Jesus. Chronologically, all the events in order, wherever that takes us in the Gospels. So tonight, I'd like to have you mark a few places. If you would mark Luke 4 and Matthew 4, that'll be primarily where we're going back and forth. We'll start out in Mark chapter 1, but we'll only spend a couple of minutes there, and then it'll be Matthew and Luke for the rest of the night. As we've been tracking this life of Jesus, we've seen the birth of Jesus, the worship of Jesus by the Magi and the shepherds, and the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Tonight, we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus. After he was baptized, he went into the wilderness, and Satan came and tempted him there. As we look at that passage of Scripture, we're going to see probably about three things. First, we're going to learn something about the nature of temptation, how it works. Then we're going to see something about the character and nature of Jesus, and that will teach us something about how we can resist temptations in our lives. And that's a good thing to know. Because we live in a world that's filled with all kinds of temptations, and, well, if we're going to stand, we ought to know the enemy and how to fight him. So, tonight, let's start out in Mark chapter 1, and let me begin at about verse 12. Now, remember that Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, and he'd come up out of the water, and verse 12 picks up the story. It says, "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Now, a couple of things to notice. First of all, he was in the wilderness. The word there is desolation. And when he left the Jordan River, he wandered into a part of Israel that was not very comfortable to be in. My wife has been working on our photos from Israel. And pretty soon we'll have those here for you to see, probably within a week or so, I guess. And we're going to start organizing that trip to Israel once again. But when you see some of the photos, you'll know what I'm talking about. The wilderness was just what it says. It was desolation. You got rocks, you got sand. When you run out of that, you got rocks, and you got sand. There's no shade, there's no grass, there's nothing. Rocks and sand and hot. And that's where Jesus went right after his baptism. Doesn't that seem a little weird? I mean, what do we like to do after our baptisms? Big old potluck, man. Sit down, eat food, and hang out. Now, Jesus gets up from his baptism, and he runs out into the wilderness. And he's out there with the wild beasts. And 2,000 years ago, there were some wild beasts in Israel that aren't there today. Things like lions. And so he's out in the wilderness, nothing to eat, nothing to drink, wild beasts all over the place. And one of the things I want you to notice here, and then we're going to leave Mark and spend the rest of our time in those other two chapters. One of the things I want you to notice is how he got into the wilderness, verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." Sounds kind of forceful, doesn't it? It's actually a word in the Greek that is used everywhere else, almost every time it's used, of casting out demons. And so the Spirit, when the Spirit took Jesus into the wilderness, drove him or cast him out into the wilderness. Now just hold on to that thought. And let's slide over to Luke chapter 4. We're done with Mark now for the evening. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Ah, doesn't that sound friendlier? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I like that better than being driven. Unless it was a nice car, and then being driven's okay. Jesus here, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. You all recall that passage in the Bible? It says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." The words actually mean, don't allow your life, don't allow your thinking, don't allow your actions to be controlled by alcohol. But be ye continually being filled. Let your life be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let Him lead you and guide you. Now, Jesus, after the baptism, is filled with the Holy Spirit. So He's being controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is not a case of turning into a robot or something. It's just that the thing that motivates Him and the thing that gets Him moving is the Holy Spirit of God. And returning from the Jordan, He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness or the desolation. This word for led actually means to go with, to lead you by taking you by the hand and to walk with you and go in. So in Mark, what it says is that the Holy Spirit cast him out or drove him into the wilderness. When we get to Luke, it says that the Spirit took him by the hand and led him into the wilderness. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. So far we know a couple of things, and we just got to make them fit together and work. Number one, on one hand, the Spirit drove him, cast him out. Number two, on the other hand, the Spirit filled him and guided him and led him by the hand. But when the Spirit took him out, well, let's flip over to Matthew first, and then we'll see that. Matthew chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Same word that we had over in Luke's gospel account. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 nights and 40 days afterward, he was hungry. The purpose for the Spirit taking him, driving him, casting him, leading him, guiding him into the wilderness was to be tempted. Huh. Now that's kind of weird, isn't it? Imagine that the Holy Spirit would lead somebody to be tempted. How does that fit with the rest of your theology that you have after having read the Bible? Does that conflict with anything? Yeah. Let no one say when they are tempted that they are tempted by God. That's the scripture. So why would the Holy Spirit lead him to be tempted by the devil? Huh. I can think of a lot of things the Holy Spirit would do if I was filled with him, and if he was guiding me and if he was leading me. Do you think the Holy Spirit might lead you and guide you into some good things? Oh, yeah, of course. What's a good thing the Holy Spirit could guide you into? Marriage, it was the number one thing on my mind. He who finds a wife finds favor with the Lord. And to be guided into a marriage by the Holy Spirit. Whew, oh man, better than choosing for yourself, you know. Find the perfect wife. And so I can imagine the Holy Spirit guiding me, say, into a relationship with someone. What other kind of things could the Holy Spirit guide you into? A job. Sure. Do you think God cares about what you do for a living? Yeah, He cares about every single thing in your life. And so is it a stretch of the imagination to imagine that God might lead you into a career or into your life's work? Yeah, of course. Other things. Where you should live. What kind of home you should purchase. What is it?
Prayer.
Yeah, all kinds of things. Whether you should buy that new car or not. You know, God cares about every single detail in your life. And so there's nothing that you can't take to Him in prayer and nothing that He doesn't want to lead you into by the power of the Spirit. But to be tempted, what's that about? Isn't that kind of strange? Here's the thing that helps to understand it. The word tempted, we tend to limit the meaning of it and think it just means I'm going to tempt you to fall. And certainly that's a part of it. But the word actually means to test. Now, is Satan going to tempt him to fall? Yeah, of course. Is God allowing him to be tested? Yes. Why would God do that? To see that he's been built correctly. You know, back in Detroit, we have the test track. And you know, you don't take a car out on the test track to kill it. You take a car out on the test track to prove that the engineers have done a good job, and that when you put the pedal to the metal and run that thing around the track, it's going to make it. And so if you have any doubts, you don't put it on the test track. The proving grounds are to prove that it's been well made. And so when Jesus is being tested, when the Holy Spirit leads him to be tested, it's to prove that he really is filled with the Spirit, controlled and guided by the Spirit of God, that he can stand up to the test, you see. Oh, that's a little different, isn't it? But then again, think about where the testing is going to happen. The wilderness, yikes, rocks, sand, hot, lions, snakes, scorpions. You think God could ever lead you into a hard place? Not if I have anything to say about it. Not if my prayers get answered. But God does. God sometimes will allow us to come into a hard place. He'll allow the enemy to come to us and test us. Remember Job? Yeah, God had a hedge of protection around him. And God, he was bragging on Job. And Satan says, let me at him, I'll show you what he's made of. And God lays down the limits. He says, you can go so far with him, but no farther. Well, Satan has at him, and the guy won't crack. So God's bragging on Job again. Says, have you considered my servant Job, upright in all his ways? Satan says, let me really at him this time, and I'll show you what he's made of. And so God says, okay, this far, but no farther. And the idea here is that there is a hedge of protection around every believer. Nothing can ever touch you except that God would allow it. And God will never give you more than you can bear up under. He knows how you're made. And he'll never put you on the test track. He'll never let you be tested if he really thinks you're going to break or fall apart or succumb to temptation. But he will allow you to go into hard spots sometimes to prove how well he's made you. Sometimes Christians go into hard spots. Is that a fact of our lives or what, guys? Sometimes relationships break down and fall apart. Is that a hard spot? Whew. Sometimes people that we care about die. That's a hard spot. And Christians, people who love God and are serving him with all their hearts, sometimes they find themselves in a place where the money isn't coming in, but the bills are. Yikes. That's a hard spot. But you know, God can sometimes lead you into those things if it suits his purpose. If it'll prove to you and to the world how well he's made you. And so here the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness, into the desolation with the wild beasts. God himself is leading him there, and he's doing it for the purpose of showing how Jesus is going to stand up to the test. How he's going to pass the test. Something else to notice here. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days. So many times when we think of this passage, we'll think of the three temptations of Jesus, right? And we think, oh, three, well, you know, that's something, but it's, you know, it's not that bad. 40 days. 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And I don't think the devil just, you know, punched his time clock, checked in, 9 o'clock, time to tempt you. You passed the test, okay, I'm out of here. Comes back the next day. I think it was ongoing temptations, day and night for 40 days. Because this is the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. This is the one that was going to bruise the serpent's head. And this old serpent, this old dragon, the devil, doesn't want his head bruised. And so he's going to do everything he can to bring this man down and make him fall and tempt him. And cause him to fail so that the serpent's head won't be bruised, you see. 40 days and 40 nights tempted in the wilderness. Back up to Matthew 3, verse 16. I want to point out two things to you. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, there's a couple of things here that really show us what it is that allowed Jesus to stand. And we'll kind of hit them right up front. I mean, why hold out on you? Don't you want to know how to resist temptation? Am I the only one? Do you guys ever get tempted? You think the devil wants to come and see how you're made? Ooh, man. And, you know, sometimes God will allow this. And we live in a world that is filled with every kind of temptation. So let's just kind of get it out of the way and look at it. When Jesus came up from the water, the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now later on, when Jesus teaches in the synagogue, he's going to say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me." Well, here it is. This is the Spirit coming upon him. At the beginning of his ministry, anointing him for power and for service. When did that happen to you? The minute you were saved. That's when you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's when the actual Spirit of the living God came inside of you and lived inside of you. And he anointed you for service. Whatever your service was going to be, that's where you received the anointing right there. Now, another thing happens. Suddenly the heavens open and you hear a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that tells us that Jesus, his life was submitted to God in every detail. Later on, he was going to say, "I only said those things you gave me to say. And I only did those things you told me to do." Here was a life totally submitted to God. This is why Jesus passes the test. Number one, he's anointed by God for service. Number two, he's totally submitted to God. Now, there's the trick, isn't it? Have you noticed since the day that you were saved that totally submitting yourself to God, that's the tricky part? Oh, Lord, I'll give you Sunday mornings. It's all yours. Praise you. Worship you. And I'm really feeling fired up this week, so I'm going to toss in Thursday nights. What do you think about that, Lord? Thursday nights for you. Yeah, now we're talking, huh? And, Lord, it's been an especially holy spiritual week for me, so Sunday night's yours too. What do you think about that, big guy? And then we go back out in the world and live our lives as though nothing had ever happened sometimes. We have all seen people who are there. We've all been people who are there. Kind of get yourself fired up for the church service, go back in the world, and you forget everything you heard, you know. Listen, the reason that Jesus could operate in the anointing he'd received was because he'd submitted his life to God. Was there a part of Jesus' life that he'd held back? When Jesus watched TV at the end of a hard day in the carpenter shop, did he ever watch a show that would bring God down? Not once. If you went through his bookshelf, would you find any magazines that would bring God down? When Jesus was hanging out with the other guys after a hard day of carpenting, would he ever tell a joke that would make his father unhappy? Every area of this man's life was submitted to God. And because he was anointed and submitted, because of that, he could be filled with the Spirit. There was nothing to prevent the Spirit from moving through his life. And because of that, he could be led into the wilderness. And the Spirit could take him by the hand and walk him into a desolate place. And he could face the test and he could pass it. Now, you know how the message ends. That's the good news. So let's go through the tough part and just see what happens step by step as he's tempted, okay? We are in, let's see, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" That's dirty pool, isn't it? How long has it been since Jesus' last snack? 40 days, 6 weeks, a month and a half. Now, anybody ever fast? There's all kinds of fasts, aren't there? There's a 40-day fast, there's a 7-day fast, there's a 1-day fast. There's the fast that Daniel had in his book, where he just fasted from pleasant foods. He only ate things he didn't like, so I guess he ate his vegetables. You know, but he didn't need any cool stuff, no ice cream bars, no steaks or anything. There's a fast where you just fast from the things you like. There's a fast where you just do juices. There's all kinds of fasts. And the purpose of a fast is to bring you closer to God. How can that be? How can I do something to bring me closer to God? Think of it like this. How many senses do you have? 5 senses, right? Who said 6? Okay, Mel. We're going to talk to you after the service. Mel's got the extra sense. Actually, Mel's right. There are 6, but I want to tell you about 5 first. What do we got? We got the eyes. We got the ears. We got touch. We got smell. We got taste. Think of those as like ways into you. Everyone's a radio playing. Everyone's something coming in. When I see something, sensory input is going into my brain, and that occupies a certain portion of my brain. When I hear something, that goes in too, and that occupies another portion. And if you're like me, you're getting to the point now where 2 things are coming in at once, and it's getting a little crazy. But you have 5 ways in. I usually drive my wife crazy because I'll have the stereo turned on. I'll have, you know, maybe we rented a movie or something, and I'm watching a movie, listening to the stereo, and you know, writing a letter or something. And she goes, "You're making me crazy. Stop that." But you have all these ways for information to come in, and every time it comes in, it occupies a part of your brain. Now, when God speaks to you, God is a spirit. You have a spiritual life, a spirit inside of you that God's placed in you. God can speak His spirit to your spirit. And that's how you hear that still small voice. That's the 6th way, 6th sense. So what would happen if you had all 5 going? You got the radio on, you got the TV on, you're eating some food, your wife wore some new perfume and it's making your eyes cross, it's real strong. You know, you got everything going on. How likely is it that God can get through to you with all 5, figure like 5 radios turned on, all different stations? And how likely is it God can speak to you? What's the secret to hearing a still small voice? Listening. Be quiet. So what happens if you turn off just one of the radios? See, if you fast, there's no taste, there's no texture, there's nothing going in. You've shut off one of the radios. And suddenly it's a little more quiet, and there's a couple extra brain cells, boop, 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 looking for input. And God can get through a little more clearly. That's why fasting can bring you a little closer to the Lord. Now, fasting, if you've tried it, you know. First day, how does it going? I'm dying, I can't believe. Second day, how's it going? Oh, I'm dying. Third day, you know, first few days, fasting is tough. Anybody ever make it past about day 5? What happens? Your digestive system begins to shut down. You're not interested. And after the 5th day or so, fasting becomes, believe it or not, really easy. It's like you don't even think about food anymore. But now there comes a point. Now, see, your body needs energy every day you're alive. So if it's not getting energy from the food you're taking in, it's going to have to start breaking down your body for energy, right? And unfortunately for us, one of the things in the body that's the easiest for the body to break down is protein. So it begins tearing down your muscle mass. That's why fasting is a rotten way to lose weight, because you'll keep your fat and you'll lose your muscle. You end up fatter than you were before. You weigh less, but you're fatter. But it's a great way to hear from God. However, there comes a point where very important muscles are starting to be torn apart for energy. Muscles like the heart. That's a muscle, isn't it? When that happens, the body, the brain says, I'm in trouble here. Heart's getting torn apart. Blood flow is being compromised. It sends a message to the stomach. It says, start screaming. And the stomach goes, feed me. For the first time in 40 days. And when that happens, it's time to eat. Because your body is telling you, even though we've shut down, you're taking some important muscles apart, and if you don't eat pretty soon, you're going to die. And so when the hunger comes back, that's the time when you want to come very carefully, very slowly off the fast. Don't sit down and eat a porterhouse steak. People have died coming off fasts, not doing it right. But the idea is this: when the hunger returns, you have lost as much muscle as you can afford to lose without dying, and it's time to eat. It's been 40 days. Jesus is hungry. And what does that old rascal do? Well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Do you know that's dirty pool right there? For a man who hasn't eaten for 40 days, and he's starting to get hungry, and you're surrounded with stones, and somebody says, bread, suddenly all you see is a bakery. Everywhere around you, man, there's cinnamon raisin bread. There's sourdough bread. There's some whole wheat for the health nuts. There's cupcakes and cakes. I mean, let's face it, he could do it. Because when Satan said, if, you see, there's five ways to do a verb in Greek. And this one is in the, if I remember right, it's in the subjunctive. If in the subjunctive, it hasn't been translated well. It means, there's an if that means if it were possible, probably not, but if. There's an if that says, if it could be so. There's all kinds of ifs. But there's a way to say if in the Greek that says since or because. So see, Satan is not doubting him here. Satan comes to him and he says, because you're the Son of God, you can do it. Make these stones into bread. Bread. That's dirty pool. Because he's hitting him right where he lives. Jesus knows he has to eat, and he has to eat now. And so the tempter comes to him and he says, oh, well, why don't you command that these stones become bread? And here's the answer of Jesus. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that's important to know. The devil comes to him and he tempts him with the one thing that most of us are tempted with. He says, live, no matter what the cost. Remember in the garden, man was created in three parts, just like God exists in three parts, right? Spirit first, the mental awareness and the faculties, the soul or the mind next, and then the body. The body was simply the vehicle of expression for the spirit. But when man fell in the garden, the whole thing got turned upside down. And suddenly, the flesh appetites led and not the spirit. And so one of the ways that Satan tempts us is he simply comes and says, do what's natural. Be led by the flesh. When you're hungry, what does the flesh want to do? Eat, live, survive. And so he comes to him with that first temptation that we all receive. Oh, if it feels good, just follow your flesh. Do you think Jesus wanted to eat? Ay, 40 days. Every stone looks like a loaf of bread now after Satan said that. And he's the power. He can do it. He can just say, bread, bread be. Boom, bread all around him. Satan comes to him and he tempts him to be led by the flesh. Since the fall in the garden, we're led by the flesh. And that's one of Satan's best temptations. Live. Be led by the flesh. But Jesus had come to show the superiority of the spiritual life over the flesh life. And so he said, man doesn't live by bread alone. Man isn't led by his appetites. That's not the way he was designed to be. But he should be led by, he should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 5. Then the devil took him, temptation number 2, up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And this is exactly the reverse. See, the devil, he knows the way we're made. He knows that sometimes Christians will make a godly stand. They'll stand on God's word. And when he does that, it's like judo. He just flips and goes the other way. See, if he can't get you to be led by the flesh, then forget the flesh. Let's throw it away. And that leads to all kinds of crazy things. Like people who get bound up in legalism. Oh, no. It's Friday. We only eat fish on Friday. It's the Sabbath. We only eat kosher on Sabbath, you know. And the legalistic rules and things we do to ourselves. This led in the Middle Ages to something called asceticism, which is where people turned their backs on the world and thought they would be more spiritual and holy if they went into the wilderness and lived in caves. They thought that would bring them closer to God. Can you imagine thinking that living in a cave is going to bring you close to God? But that's what they thought. They thought, let's turn our backs on the world. Let's throw away the flesh life. Martin Luther, when he was a monk, was trying to get close to God, and he would torture his body. It's called flagellation. He would take a whip and whip himself. He said, I hate the flesh. I hate the flesh. And he would whip the poor thing. You know, God gave it to you. Amen. Don't beat it up. And he would sleep on cold stone floors at night without a blanket, thinking, if I'm just mean to my flesh, if I just turn my back on that flesh life, I'll be closer to God. No, what'll bring you closer to God is getting closer to God. And so Satan now tempts him with the exact opposite thing. If I can't tempt you to feed the flesh, then let's just sacrifice the flesh. Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. That would be the southeastern corner of the temple. And if you went right up there on the top, it was about 200 feet down to the ground below at the bottom of the Temple Mount. And he says, look, kid, anybody knows PR? I know PR. Now think what a kickstart it would be for your ministry if you just jumped off the pinnacle of the temple and just floated down to ground level and landed, because his angels shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against this. Think of the PR value, man. Everybody will know that you're the Messiah, and oh, it'll be magnificent. What's wrong with this picture? First of all, how well did Satan do at quoting the Word of God? Not too good at all, because he left out a part. Turn over to Psalm 91 for just a minute. And this is the danger in listening to Satan, because he's tricksy. And he'll pull the wool over your eyes. You'll think you're listening to the Word of God from his mouth, and he'll mess with your head. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91, here it is. For he shall give his angels charge over you to... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11. I'm looking at it. I figured if I could see it, you could see it. For he shall give his angels charge over you. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Did he leave something out? For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Jesus' ways were submitted to God. You see, Jesus had come with a very important mission. He wanted to do something. He wanted to die in your place on a Roman cross to pay for your sins. So, is it strange that Satan should say, look, son, just throw yourself off the temple? And Jesus, why shouldn't he just say, well, look, I came to die, so why shouldn't I? Because if I die, cool, I did what I came to do. And if I don't die, oh, think of the PR value in this. Had God provided a specific time and place and manner for him to die in? To be totally submitted to God, did he need to die in that way, in that place, in that time? Yeah. Because otherwise, he'd be dying in Satan's way, in Satan's place, and in Satan's time. What do you suppose would have happened if Jesus had jumped? It'd be like International House of Pancakes all over the place. Because you see, we're not called... Here's something, a principle we need to understand. We're not called to throw away the life that God has given us. I'm a Christian. I understand there's a hedge of protection around me. I'm standing on a corner at an intersection. Here comes a truck. Well, watch me. I got a hedge of protection around me. I walk out in front of the truck. What happens? International House of Pancakes, man. But it's not God's will for me to die that way, I hope. And the point is this. You're not to take that precious treasure of life that God has given to you and throw that away. You're not to presume upon God's grace and mercy. You're not to put your God to the test. And that is exactly how Jesus answers. And listen to this. Matthew 4. I'm on the wrong page. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And that word tempt we know now means test. You're not to put God to the test. Is there an exception to that? Where? Malachi chapter 3. Prove me, test me in this thing. Return, and this is not a tithe message, by the way. But it's just the exception. Is there one time when it's okay to test God? Yeah. Test him in your tithes, your offerings. He said, bring the tithe back into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And see if I will not open the heavens, the windows of heaven, and pour out such a blessing that you cannot contain it. Now, this is not a tithe message. I'm not trying to twist your arm for money. I'm just saying you need to know there's one time when you can test him. And that's the only one. Other than that, you shall not test the Lord your God. If I walk out in front of the truck, you know what God's going to say? Welcome home. Kind of early. I had other plans, but, well, there you are. See, you're not to put him to the test. And Jesus knew that. So first Satan comes to him and he tempts him with the flesh. He says, be led by the flesh. Eat, live. And Jesus says, no, I live by the word of God. So Satan says, okay, little judo. Let's forget the flesh. Kill the flesh. Jump. No, because I came to do it in my Father's way and not in your way. You're not called to throw your life away. And you know what? I'll just say it real quickly. That has a real practical application. Sometimes a woman will come in and she will tell me how terrible it is at home. And then I will take them through the Word and I will show them God's plan for marriage. That God hates divorce. That there are certain exceptions in the Word of God that allow for divorce. But then sometimes a woman will come in and she'll be wearing sunglasses because somebody has given her a black eye. In that case, you know what the advice is? Get out. Well, isn't that coming out from under the authority of my husband? You're not called to throw your life away. You don't step out in front of the truck. That's stupid. And once a husband, once a family member, once any domestic violence scene occurs, when someone crosses that line of physical violence, get out. You leave that house. I would never dream of sending a woman back into a home where she'd been abused. That is as stupid as walking in front of a truck. So just a little practical application of that. God's given you a life. You're to use that life to serve Him. But you're not to throw it away. I think it's a pretty obvious teaching, so we won't have too much more to say about that. A couple of Satan's temptations. If he can't get you to live by the flesh and be led by the flesh, he'll try to get you to throw away the flesh and to become super spiritual and do crazy things that you were never called to do. Now, for the last temptation, let's jump over to Luke's gospel because he records some information that Matthew doesn't in his. We're in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And so Satan shows him, whatever it is, we don't know, a vision or a dream or just stepping into another spiritual dimension and seeing the whole world laid out. We don't know how he does it, but he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Now, one of the titles for Jesus is King of Kings. And that means all the kingdoms are going to belong to him, right? So Satan is talking to a guy who has come for the kingdoms of the world. And he says, they're all yours. I can get it for you wholesale. And what he's basically doing is he's promising Jesus a crown without a cross. No need to do anything unpleasant like die. There's an easier way. You see, son, it's all mine. And I can give it to whomever I wish. True or false statement? Really? God says to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Satan comes in. He says, has God really said? And of course, once he gets him to doubt the word, then he says, you shall not surely die. So Adam has a choice. Who am I going to believe? God has told me that if I eat, I'll die. The serpent says, God just isn't playing fair with me. He knows when I eat, I'll be like God, and God's holding back on me. So I got to believe somebody. Who am I going to believe? Who did Adam believe? He believed Satan. And so remember, the original sin is not disobedience, it's disbelief. But it led to the next step in the chain of sin. And that went from disbelief to disobedience. Now, let me take you over to Romans chapter 6 very quickly. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? When Adam disbelieved God and then took the next step and disobeyed God, he was, on the other side of the coin, believing Satan and obeying Satan. Eat the fruit, Adam. Okay. He obeyed Satan. Now, what does the Bible say? You present yourself to obey someone, you're that one's slave or servant. So when did Adam become subject to the bondage of the law of sin and death? When did he become a slave to Satan? 28. Who had God given the garden to have dominion over? Man. What did man do with what God gave him? He handed it to Satan. Because he's now Satan's servant to obey him. So when Satan says, listen, kid, it's all mine, and I give it to whomever I want. True statement or false? Yes. When did it get redeemed back? At the cross. Has it actually legally been taken back into possession yet? No. Will it be one day? Now we're getting somewhere. When Satan came to Jesus and said, look, man, all this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. True statement? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Let me start one verse earlier, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The God of what? The God of this age, the God of this world. Who is really sitting on the throne of this world right now? Who's really in charge down here? Yeah. Now, does that mean God can't overrule him and do anything he wants to do? God is still in control, but he's allowing Satan to sit on the throne. But you know what? It's squatter's rights. That's all it is. He doesn't have the deed. He doesn't have the title deed to the earth. It's been redeemed and purchased back. One day that'll be corrected. But in the meantime, he's sitting like a squatter on the throne of the earth. And when he tells Jesus, they're all mine, he ain't just whistling Dixie, man. It's his. And notice that Jesus doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, dude, that ain't right. He doesn't say that at all because it is right. Now, what's the only thing that Jesus has to do to get the crown without the cross? Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. To worship, the word in the Greek means to get down on your knees, prostrate yourself in the dust, and touch your forehead to the dirt as an act of worship. This is what Satan's been after all along, see, because he doesn't really care if Jesus sits on the throne as long as he remains the God of this age. He would be so totally content for Jesus to bow down and worship him, because now you can sit on whatever throne you want, pal, because now you take orders from me. And so that would have totally wiped out God's plan. The Messiah would have been rendered useless. He would have failed. He would have become a tool in the hands of Satan, not of God. So, well, you know, Jesus didn't take him up on it, did he? We're going to see that in just a minute. Can you think of somebody who is going to take him up on it one day? The Antichrist. Let me read you just real quickly something here. From Revelation, I'm going to go to chapter 13. And this will just confirm what we've just read. Here's Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that would be who? The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. This is what Jesus passed up. And Satan now turns and he hands it to his handpicked man, the man of sin, the lawless one, the beast, the Antichrist. He receives what Jesus turned down. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war against him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, all the kingdoms of the world. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. So what Jesus passed up, Satan is going to offer one more time again. We've had some dry runs in the past. There was Alexander the Great. There were the Roman Caesars. There was Adolf Hitler, who I believe was a real close dry run for the Antichrist. Didn't cut it. Satan didn't give him anything. But now there's one coming, who will be chosen by Satan, and Satan will make him the same offer. If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And he'll say yes. And he will receive power and authority from the dragon. It'll only be good for about 3.5 months. He won't want to take out the extended warranty on this one. But for three and a half years, pretty good, pretty good. By the way, Jesus does take this back. Let me read you one more thing. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus purchased the earth back with his blood. He hasn't taken possession of what is his yet, but in Revelation chapter 5 he does. And I saw in the right hand, verse 1, of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Who has the authority to take possession of the earth? No one else. And so no one else can take possession of the throne, the scroll. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open, read the scroll or to look at it. And John is just bummed because, like, what's going to happen here? The earth going to stay in Satan's hands? But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, out of every kingdom, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So just so you know, Jesus turns it down. Somebody else is going to take the offer, but it gets wiped out because the real owner shows up and he's got the title deed of the earth in his hands. And so he redeems it back. But Satan's offered it. He says, "Look, man, it's mine. I'll give it to you wholesale." And Jesus responds and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Good deal. Way to go. By the way, there's an important piece of information there. You shall worship the Lord your God only, and him you shall serve. So Jesus wasn't bowing down to Satan. But if he had, according to what just came out of his mouth, and according to Romans 6, it tells us whoever we present ourselves slaves to obey, we're his servants. If Jesus had bowed down and taken the crown without the cross, he would have become what to Satan? A servant of Satan. Just by the simple act of touching his forehead to the ground and worshiping. And that tells you something real important. Whatever you worship, you will serve. If you worship money, if that's your God, you know what you'll serve all your life? You'll do anything for a dollar. If you worship power and you're working your way up the corporate ladder, if you worship power, that's what you'll serve. Every thought, every moment, every fiber of your being will go into gaining more power. If you worship God, everything you have within you will serve him. You will serve him with your work. You will serve him with your leisure. You will serve him with your singing. You will serve him with your movies. You will serve him with your books and magazines. You will serve him with your car. You will serve him with your wife, your relationships, your job, your career, your home. You'll serve him with everything you have if you worship him. And that's the thing that Jesus knew that kept him from going down. Because he knew the minute that he bowed down and worshiped Satan, he would be his servant. Passes the test. Totally lost my place. Don't you hate it when that happens? You're on a roll, you're sounding like you know what you're talking about. And then you look and you go, "I don't have a clue where I am." Matthew. Let's finish up in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." A few things for you to know about temptation. Satan will probably tempt you the easiest way first. He'll just say, "Just be led by your flesh, kid, that's all. Just live, survive, do what feels good." If that doesn't work, he might try a little judo on you. He might say, "Get really spiritual. Forget the flesh. In fact, maybe even throw away the flesh. Do something really crazy. You know, like handle snakes in a service to prove your faith. You know what happens to people who handle snakes in a service to prove their faith? They get bit. They might drink poison, you know, to prove their faith. You know what happens to people who drink poison in a service to prove their faith? He might tell you, jump out in front of a truck. IHOP. All over the place. He presented Jesus with a real unique temptation because he knew why Jesus had come. Jesus had come for the kingdoms of the world. And so he said, kid, I can get it for you wholesale. All you got to do, worship me. Jesus said, no way. And so he passed the test. Some things for you to know. I said up front that we would look at some things about temptation, and we have. I said we'd look at some things about Jesus, and we have. Now let's look at some things about how we can resist temptation. Well, number one, the Bible says if you resist the devil, he will. Well, what did Jesus do? He resisted him. Did he arm wrestle him? Wrestle him down to the ground, pin him, get him in a headlock. How did he resist the devil? The Word of God. How are you going to resist the devil? The Word of God. When he comes to you, tempts you, when he brings somebody really attractive across your path, you know, and maybe your wife or husband just doesn't understand you, maybe it's true. You know what? Flee from youthful lusts. That's the Word of God. You can resist the devil, and if you resist him, according to God's word, he must flee from you. You can bind him all day long. I don't think he personally cares a great deal if you do or don't. People have been binding him for a long time, and somebody once said, if y'all are binding Satan, you gave him too long of a chain because he's all over the place just doing all kinds of things. But if you resist him with the word of God, he must flee. He's got to take off. What did he do here in verse 11? Then the devil left him. And it was simply by standing on God's word. You know, Satan comes by and says, oh, you know, life's tough. You deserve a little break today. How about a six-pack after work? Or how about a couple of doobies? How about that, huh? That'd make the day sweet, wouldn't it? Be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you can meet any temptation that Satan brings your way simply by standing on God's word. It's a complete package. There's a scripture for every temptation. There's a scripture for every failing, for every vice, for every downfall. And the best part is this. You're not dealing with a God who doesn't get you. Who kind of looks at you and says, oh, gee, there you are again. I can't believe it. Didn't I just deal with this issue with you last week? And there you are again, fallen, laying in the mud, tempted, sinning. I'm through with you. That's not God. But God understands who you are. Listen, book of Hebrews. Let me take you over to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so your high priest, your King of Kings, your Lord and your God, Jesus Christ, knows how you feel. Oh, how can he know how I feel? Because he was tempted, but he didn't have any sin. He couldn't go down. Listen, that makes it worse. Because you see, the devil can turn the pressure up on you. And he can turn the pressure up on you. And he can turn the pressure up on you. And he can bring great weight to bear. And there is a way out for you, isn't there, if you choose not to stand for God. You can relieve the pressure by sinning. Just give in. Do you realize that Jesus didn't have that option? For 40 days, the devil turned up the pressure, turned up the pressure, turned up the pressure. On the 40th day, he really started playing dirty. Bread, that was dirty pool. And then he tempts him, says, you know, this great ministry, how about if we just get it off to a great start? How about if you just jump from the temple? And then finally says, look, everything you've wanted is mine, and I give it to you. Just worship me now. No cross. And Jesus simply could not give in because he was tempted yet without sin. So the devil turned up the pressure on him higher than he will ever turn it up on you because he couldn't break him. And that means that Jesus knows temptation. He knows it better than you do. And that means he sympathizes with you. He knows what it's like. When you're tempted, when the enemy comes to you, he knows exactly what it feels like to a T. But here's the good news. And we'll finish up tonight with a little verse from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 37. Yet in all these things, Romans 8, 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, sin separates us from God. But God has provided a way out. His word. And he understands when you go through what you're going through. And he's not willing for you to be separated from him by sin. He will pour out all his resources at your disposal. He will share his victory with you, and you will be more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, you know something about temptation. You know a little bit about how the devil works. You know something about Jesus and how he triumphed over the devil. And since he's our example, that shows us how we can resist temptation. As a group of sinners saved by grace, do you suppose that this week you'll be tempted? Satanic laugh from the front row there. Yes, you'll be tempted. But you know what? You've got everything you need to stand. We've seen recently highly placed evangelists and pastors fall into sin. Men used mightily by God. So we know that we can fall. We know that, don't we? Better men than I have fallen. But here's the other thing we need to know hand in hand with it. We can stand. We get to choose, don't we? And if we stand on God's word and resist the devil, he must flee from us. That's why you store God's word up in your heart, that you might not sin. Because then you have something for every situation. Every fiery dart that the enemy throws at you, you have a response for it in God's word. And if you simply do what Jesus did and stand on God's word and resist the devil, he will flee from you. Any Christian can go down, but every Christian can stand. We're more than conquerors. And so, Father, we thank you tonight for this picture from your word of your son driven into a hard place, tempted over and over again, day after day, until the pressure was turned up to a degree that we'll never understand. And he stood. Thank you for showing us the way to stand. We who are sinners saved by grace, we who have fallen before, understand that we don't need to ever again. If we do, you stand ready to forgive. You understand us. You're ready to forgive any who cry out and ask and confess. But we don't have to. We don't have to have our lives ruined by sin. We don't have to have a lousy testimony, a lousy witness in the world. We can stand now because of you, because of your power in us, because of your word in us, because of your son in us who already defeated the devil. God, thank you. Help us to stand for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.